You know, I know we talk a little bit about the idea of need, and there is a degree of need, but I'll tell you, I prefer to couch it as opportunity. Just an opportunity to serve and to bless and to come beside and to run me down when I forget what time the service is starting and all that type of good stuff. Right? So parents of children, I heard that announcement. That's more on me than it is on you, so help me expedite this morning. So listen, here's the thing. We have... Turn to Matthew chapter 7. This is not in the notes yet. I think part of Hosea fell out of my Bible. I got to fix all of that. Matthew 7. Now, this is a little bit of a overlap from what we did last week. And what I want to do is I want to guide us into this idea of God being worthy. And his worthiness actually may be most profoundly demonstrated in the fact that he says to us, there's nothing you need. Now, we say there's nothing you can do, because the scripture says that. There's nothing you can do to earn salvation. But what our Father's actually saying to us, there's nothing you need to do. There's nothing you need to do other than receive what I offer you. Other than receive the one who is your salvation. There's nothing you need to do. That's hard for us as human beings. As humans, we want to be able to earn it and say we have some sort of stake in it and have this sense of accomplishment or a sense of having gained it by merit. Sometimes it's just hard to receive a gift, especially when you know you don't deserve the gift. And so God is saying no. And listen to me. I think he used these kind of words. If he asks us to call him Daddy, Abba Father, in other words, that little word is the word a child would use, a small child would use to describe or to address their daddy, their father. I can only imagine that one of the words he uses, at least toward me, as masculine as I can be, right, is sweetie. I hear him say that to me. No, sweetie, no. No, no, I have this for you. I've got it. Come here, sweetheart. I have you. Our Father loves us desperately, so desperately, he says, no, I've done all of this for you. You can't do it on your own. You need not do it on your own. I'm just going to ask you to receive what I have for you. And when we finally do receive that, when it overwhelms us, when it truly transforms the heart and the mind, when all of a sudden we don't see anything like we used to see it from a worldly point of view, but now we see it through God's point of view, we see that he's worthy. So this last week, some of you may know, I'm not a big fan of the cold. I think the older I get, the more Mediterranean I get, which is, you know, part of my ethnicity. The Italian is starting to rise up a little bit. The blood's getting a little, you think thinner, but it's actually thicker. And I can't handle the cold anymore. And this last week, you know, I do a morning Devo every morning, along with one of our guys, Aaron. And this last week, I think it was Thursday, after a couple warm days, I got up and I think it was like 14 or something stupid like that. And I went outside, and I like to do the Devos outside. I just like to be outdoors. And so I sat down in my backyard, and the sun was coming up in the east, and I was facing the sun. And as I went to start, I looked across the lawn, and you know what was happening? All these microscopic prisms was dividing light. And I was seeing rainbow over after rainbow in these almost like crystals. And I was flabbergasted. And it was, you couldn't count them. You couldn't, it was just the sheen that was amazing. And it took me right to what Revelation talks about, the crystal sea that surrounds the throne. And what that must be like. You know what that's an example of? Not seeing this place from a worldly point of view. Because my heart and my mind have been transformed, and I know now that I have been made by God and created in Christ Jesus, and I know the Creator God because I am known by the Creator God. I now see him in everything he's made. Even as broken as this world is, as frigid as that morning was, I saw him. And the minds and the hearts of the children of God have been open to see God in a new way, to see life through that lens. to see the prism and the light being shattered into color to demonstrate his majesty. Do we see our world in that way? Do we see through all the sin and the effects of sin to the things that God has done, the things that he has made, and most profoundly what he has done in our hearts and minds to change our perspective, to change the lens through which we see and the heart that receives it? Is he worthy? Is he worthy? So I want to go somewhere, and we read this last week, and then we'll go where we need to go. It's in Matthew 7. We're going to look at verse 21 for a moment, and it's one of the scariest verses in the scriptures if we don't understand it. Let me pray before we read. Join me in prayer, if you would. Father, we thank you for your word, and may we see it as a prism, not merely as light, but light that declares your glory in all its vast array of color and sheen. And may our hearts be touched, and may our minds be changed, and clean the lens before our eyes, the heart, the eyes of our heart, that we would see you for who you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, this is a really hard passage. Starting in verse 13, it says, enter through the narrow gate. He says, wide is the gate and broad the road that leads to destruction, and many will enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and few will find it. It's a very narrow road. Why is it narrow? Because there's only one way. It's one way. There's only one way in, and one door there. Look what it goes on to say. It says, watch out for the false prophets, anyone who would say otherwise. They come to you in sheep's clothing, appearing to be good, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. Inwardly, they are not friends of God. And the truth that they appear to be speaking is actually not true. And see, by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree will bear the fruit and the righteousness of God, the truth of life in God. He says, likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. You will see by the nature of their being. You will see by the truth that they speak. You will see by the goodness and the righteousness that emits from them. You will see by their perspective of this world. They will not look at this world from a worldly point of view any longer. But in fact, they will see God's hand upon it. They will see God's mission through it. They will see their privilege in it. Their gratefulness will rise up. Their hope and their joy will be evident. That's the fruit of righteousness, and that's the fruit of the tree that is good. Because it's not the tree itself that's good, it's the sap that flows through it, according to John 15. If I remain attached to the vine as a branch, Jesus' spirit, right, his person, his life flows into me, and I bear the fruit of what? I bear the fruit of righteousness. I bear the fruit of the sap that runs through me. And the good tree, the good fruit comes from a tree that is good. And what is good about the tree is the righteousness, the sap that flows through it. So we go on to say, look what it goes on to say now. So he says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. And therefore, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Just because they say this thing does not mean they are mine. But only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. So what is the sap that flows through the good tree? It's the will of the Father. It is the Father's will. How do we see the Father's will? We see it according to having been transformed. We no longer look at God's will through a worldly point of view. That I have to do good things and I have to somehow appease him and I can somehow do this on my own. According to God's will, I see it differently. Look what it goes on to say. Not everyone says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy? Didn't we speak truth in your name? And didn't we drive out demons and perform miracles? We need to remember when we get there for a moment, there's a story in the Old Testament that talks about God using a donkey to speak to someone. The idea that a person can't prophesy or drive out demons or even perform miracles in the name of Jesus and still not be his child should not surprise us because God can do anything through anyone he so pleases. He can accomplish anything. And of course, we also have an enemy who who masquerades as an angel of light, who does things that appear to be good and right. And so neither is that good. Although it appears good, it is not good. Neither is it true. So look what it goes on to say. So not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. So many will say, didn't we not do these things in your name? And I will tell them, I never knew you. I never knew you. And I will be plain about it. I will be plain about it. So verse 24 goes on to say, therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who dug down deep, found the rock on which to build, and built his house there. And what are the words of God? What are the words of Jesus? That he is the Son of God, who has come to win the world to himself, those who would believe in him, and then give them eternal life through himself. To those who what? To those who believe. To those who would rest in him. To those who hear and recognize his voice and who surrender their hearts to him. That's the will of the Father, that we would believe in the one who is sent. We would believe. We would recognize who he is and whose he is, and would receive from him life. So, what does all this lead us to? It leads us to the fact that it is God who saves. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 for a moment. We're only going to be there for a second. And I told you, I warned you, we're going to be in this book quite a bit, but this book is going to lead us all through the Scriptures. And so today we're going to begin a journey through the Scriptures in regard to something Peter has to say. Look what it says here. And I'm not going to elaborate here in and of itself. I did that last week. So what does it say? It says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. There's everybody there, 2 Peter, I'm sorry. It's near the end of the New Testament. If you got to Hebrews, the last big book, you need to go three more books over, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. If you got to 1 John, you went too far. We good? Everybody there? Everybody enthusiastic? We good to go? All right, here we go. It says, Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those, in essence, to those of you, who through the righteousness of our God, what's it say? Through the righteousnesses of our God, the righteousness, by the righteousness of Jesus, the goodness, the nature of Jesus. So look what it says. Who through the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ, look what this next term says, have received or have been given or obtained a faith as precious as ours. To you who through the righteousness of Jesus, in other words, Jesus being righteous and good, Jesus being this one with the Father, offers us life through himself and gives life to all who would receive it. And this life is faith. It's the ability to believe. I give this to you. The remarkable thing about our God, what makes him utterly worthy, other than the fact that he is God and he is glorious by his very nature, is the expression of his goodness toward his creation, despite the fact that we are broken or fallen or sinful, despite the fact that we were opposed to him and his enemy, despite that fact, he says, here I am, by my righteousness, my glory, my goodness that I share with my Father, I offer you life. That which you cannot attain on your own, nothing that you can do to earn it, I offer to you, I give it to you. And I give you the ability, by touching your heart, calling you to myself, to believe, to place your faith in me. See, we need to anchor down into what this means. Because if this is the hinge point of my relationship with God, I want to be utterly confident in what I understand and know about what it is that God has done and what it is that is in me that links me to him, that I may be confident. And so that we're going to linger here for a couple of weeks. So look what it says. Again, it says, to those who through the righteousness of our God, Jesus who is righteous, who makes us righteous, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Then it goes on to say, grace and peace be yours. That faith is a gift of God and creates peace for you in abundance through the knowledge of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this is what I want us to do. Now I want you to turn back to Ephesians. We're going to begin to take apart, or link together passages that tell us about our faith. And the first thing I want to make sure is that we understand that this is a gift. This is a gift. So we're in Ephesians. So if you go backwards about four or five books, you'll get to Philippians. You need to keep going backwards. Ephesians, we're going to look at chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 8 through 10. And this is a really familiar text, so we have to be really careful with it. We have to be really, really careful with this text, because when we're so familiar with something, it can begin to just bounce off our heads. We don't even hear it anymore. So we're in verses 8 to 10. So this is Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. Go to verse 1. Well, I want to give it some context, all right? So it says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." We just talked about the fact that it is through the righteousness of God, his goodness toward us, right? While we were still opposed to him, that he offered us life. Look what it says. "For as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were separated from God, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, when you were part of this world and you saw everything through the lens of this world." And maybe even God himself, right? "So in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." And I want to add the word there, who are currently disobedient, right? Because at one time we were disobedient in regard to rejecting God, right? Following the ways of this world, being dead in our transgressions and sins. And one of the reasons I put this word current here is because that's what it means in the text. It is those who are currently there. Why is that important for us to understand? Paul's reminding us where we're coming from. And he's saying, now you have been swept into the family of God. And that's awesome. And you need to rejoice. And therefore, don't continue to live as you used to live. Now see this world as through the lens of Jesus and this transformed mind and this transformed heart. But here's what we can't do. What we can't do is point fingers at the ones who are still there. We can't see it as an us and them. But in fact, it's those of us who have received life and then those who currently have not. Because there was a time, what year is this? 21, right? In 1983, right, when I saw this beautiful young lady walk across the student union in college, her name is Sherry, and she's my wife now, right? But when I saw her for the first time, I was astonished by her. Because she had this countenance and this bearing and this way of carrying herself that I'd never really seen before. And I just kept, day after day, I'd just watch her walk through the student union. Or I was in choir and I'd watch her accompany. There's just something about her, something different, something astonishing to me. And something really attracted me to her. Besides her beauty, there was her person, there was something about her. And as I got to know her, I got to realize what that was. It was this beautiful, simple, gracious faith. And she saw her whole world through this lens. While I was seeing this world through a depressed, angry, debauched lens. See, in that moment when we finally met, currently, she had been dead in her sin and transgressions, but now had been forgiven of her sin and given life. At that current moment, I hadn't. I can look back now, how many years is that? 38? And go, yeah, in that moment I wasn't. And there are those of us, those around us who are not. But the reason I want to add the word currently is because that's, for me now, it's past tense. But in the moment, it was the reality. That Sherry had life and I didn't. And Sherry revealed that life to me when I couldn't see it. And God touched my heart through it. And at the moment, I was currently under the guise of this world. But over time, in meeting Jesus, I was swept into eternal life. We have people among us that we circle with in our world who are currently under the spell of this world. But that doesn't make it us versus them. It makes us going into them. Not doing what they do. Not being of this world, but being in this world to bring this new perspective of life. that Christ Jesus has given us by his righteousness, by his goodness, by his mercy, and by his grace. That's fantastic. Let us not forget where we came from. Look what it says. So it says, as far as you were dead in your transgressions, sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work at those who are currently disobedient, who are currently there themselves. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, the following of its desires and thoughts, and like the rest, we were objects of wrath. And that should grieve us, that there are those among us who are objects of wrath. Not because God hates them, but because God hates sin. He loves the world, and he sent his son to save the world. That whoever would receive would be given the right to become children of God. Look what it goes on to say. Like the rest, we were objects of nature. By nature, we were objects of wrath because our nature was sin. Because of God's great love for us, though, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. See, it's by grace you've been saved. It is the free gift of God. Look what it says. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming days he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's what I saw in Sherry. It was the evidence of God's grace in this person standing in front of me that all of a sudden revealed to me the sheen of God's love and his mercy. That's the privilege we all have. When Jesus said, we're the light of the world, that's what he meant. You are the light of the world. It is I who fuel you and shine through you. And the world sees me in you. Now we go on to say, look what it says, and this is the primary text, right? For it is by grace, a gift, it is by grace that you have been saved. Look what it says. For it is by grace you have been saved through what? What's it say? Through faith. Look what it says this. And this is not from yourself. In other words, this faith is not from yourself. Look what it goes on to say. It says, for it is by grace you have been saved, this gift. You have been saved through faith, which is the mechanism of that salvation. And even that is not from yourselves. It is, that faith is, the gift of God. So not by works, so that no man can boast. Look what it goes on to say. For we are now God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, the reflection of his righteousness, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In fact, it's more than a reflection of God's righteousness. It's God's righteousness in us being worked through us. Isn't that fantastic? It's the nature of Jesus being formed in us. All of this is free. So when I go back to Peter and it says, man, to all of you who have received this faith as precious as ours, you've received this thing as a gift, and that gift has enabled you to believe. It has swept you from out of the world of death and destruction into eternal life and life with God, and that which we've been meant to be. Now, so we go on. Look what it says. So now what I want to do is this. I want to go back and I want to see kind of the inception of this faith, how it began to work itself out in humanity. So I'm going to ask you, well, actually, if you have the notes, take a look at this paragraph with me. We're going to look at Genesis, although I don't know that we'll dig super deep in it today. I want to touch on it. There's a man named Abraham, right? Who somehow, some way, was touched by God, and in being touched by God, began to look toward God. As God would call him, he began to hear the voice of God, recognize it, and turn. And there's a moment Abraham said, look at the stars. We're going to look at this in a moment. God whispers to Abram and encourages him to look at the stars, to what has been made. So what has been made, those things God has created, to declare and express his own divine and invisible qualities. Seen by what has been made, God can be seen. So that by what is seen, God may begin the act of persuasion, the first seeds of belief, to strike fear in the heart of mankind, a reverent awe of his glory and his majesty, that we might be persuaded that there is a God, that we might believe. So if you look at Romans 1 with me, to flip back to Romans 1 for me for a minute, it says this. This is Romans 4, 1:20. It says this, For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities. I'll wait. You ready? Romans 1. This is near the front end of the New Testament. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, Romans, chapter 1, verse 20. You ready? So it says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." In other words, as we witness everything that is life on earth, everything that has been made and created, God is planting the seeds of the understanding that he not only exists, but he is a designer and creator, and that he is God. That there is glory and majesty, a divine power evident in what has been made. So let me go back to looking across my lawn this last week. As the sun began to rise, that's enough. Think about this. It's 14 degrees outside. 14. I don't like 14 degrees. I don't. I like it better than -1 degree, right? But I don't like 14. And I walk outside and it's like somebody punches you right in the face. Now, I don't know why we live in a place where every morning when you get up in January, you walk outside and somebody's standing outside the door and punches you square in the face. But that's what we do, right? And so here I'd been punched in the face, and I walked out into my yard, and I turned to see, and what happened? The sun began to rise. As the sun began to rise, what did I feel? The complete opposite of what the air was telling me. It was actually hot on my face. And so I had this beautiful juxtaposition of the glory and the divine nature of God and the power of God in the chill that would cause my entire body to tingle and make me know that I'm alive. And then all of a sudden to have his sun rise and be right there in front of me and unfolding warmth before me and on me. And although I might complain when I get punched in the face when I leave the door, as the sun begins to rise and shine on me and I feel the warmth, what do? I go right to gratefulness of to whom? My Father. And as all of a sudden my soul is awakened and I decide to change my attitude from this is terrible to oh my goodness, my eyes are now open to see his invisible qualities. And the light dances on the frozen dew in front of me. Shards of light and color. And I saw God. See, those are the seeds of the recognition of the Creator, to cause us to come to a reverent awe, to go, oh my goodness, there is a God. And to have our hearts drawn toward him as he begins to unfold it and offer us life, that we might hear the words and the voice of Jesus in turn. Or if we know Jesus, we would actually now glorify him as God and Creator and bask in that relationship. So when God approached Abram, and I'll just describe it for now and we'll read it later. And you can take it home. All the notes are there in front of you. When God approaches Abram, and Abram has already left his home. He heard the voice of God. God told him to move. Abram, for whatever reason, believed, and he took off and he went. And in the midst of that, God calls back to Abraham and says, listen, I want you to know I'm going to do something in your life. And despite your old age, I want you to do this. This is what he said. This is hearing the voice of God. He says, Abraham, look at the stars. Stop there for a moment. Don't rush. We read that story like it's stop. Abram, look up. Look at the stars. Count them if you can. And I bet he didn't go on with the next sentence yet. I think he allowed that to soak into the heart of Abraham. I think he allowed Abraham's mind to begin to open and see, to overwhelm him, to show him how grand and how glorious and how big and majestic and magnificent our God is. The one who was speaking to him, who was calling to him, who knew his name, who was guiding him and leading him and now offering him a promise. Count the stars, Abraham, if you can. And I promise you, as many stars as you see, so will your descendants be. And it says, Abram believed him. And it was, listen, and it was counted to him as righteousness because he believed. He heard, he listened, he believed, and he trusted. And there's the seeds of faith. By our forefather in faith, the one who believed. And Jesus is saying to us, you don't need to do anything. I don't want you to do anything. And sweetheart, you can't do anything. I just want you to believe. Believe in me. If you believe in my Father, believe in me. And if you see me and you can believe in me, you believe in the Father, and we will give you life. And that is a gift, as our hearts are open to see the faithfulness of God, having been given the faith of God to believe. And this is a free gift. I was introduced to that free gift by the twinkling eyes of a young woman who loved her Jesus and who reflected the very prism of light that I got to see this last week in the grass, and whose life was so attractive that I had to know what it was about her. I thought, man, how can you say no to this? And get a wife on top of it. Turn to John 6 with me if you would. And we're going to go into communion. So band, if you would get in place, I would appreciate it. There's a lot of stuff here that we're going to be going through. These notes are kind of a preamble to what we're going to be doing over the next couple of weeks. And I would encourage you to go through them in preparation. But I just want to read this, if I may. This is Jesus' own words speaking to us in John chapter 6, starting at verse 26. Now, to put a little bit of context in this, Jesus had gone up to a place with his disciples and a large crowd began to ascend upon him. I want us to think about this for a moment. I want us to think about what this must have been like. He was taking his disciples to spend some time with them, and he looked up, and it says that a large crowd began to gather. And we go, a large crowd? We go, oh yeah, man, we had 300 people at the park in our Christmas Eve service. That was a large... No. It says 5,000 men. That doesn't include the women and the children. There are estimates that this could have been 18,000 to 20,000 people just came from everywhere to hear him. That they had heard about him, and they had been titillated by what it is they had heard or experienced or saw. They knew somebody who was touched by. They all said, And it says thousands. Look what it says. Verse 5 of chapter 6 is this. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, where are we going to buy bread for all of these people? Where are we going to get it? Thousands of people. And Philip goes, a year's wages wouldn't pay for everybody to have a single bite. And Andrew goes, well, there's this little boy here with some fish and a couple loaves of bread and some fish, some barley loaves. And Jesus says, make them rest in the grass, he says. Make them rest in the grass. Kind of referring back to Psalm 23. There's much grass here. Make them rest there. And he says he took the bread and he took the fish and he gave thanks and he broke it. And he said to the disciples, give it to the people. And it says they all ate to their full. They all ate as much as they wanted. And Jesus said to the disciples, now go pick up, the word is pia. Go get the pia. I don't want anything to go to waste. The word pia is really important. It's not just scraps, which the English sometimes translates. It's not just scraps. The pia was the slave's portion. that after everyone, all the honored guests got to eat, right? What was left was for the servants and the slaves. And it was gathered up in 12 small lunch buckets, it says. Beautiful little metaphor to make sure the disciples knew that they were the servants, they were the slaves. Here's your lunch, the scraps, the pia. And so all the people had their fill. They were astounded. I love how subtle the miracle is. He didn't make a big show of it. I don't know, 20,000 people couldn't have heard him say, "Father, thank you so much for this bread. And I know, Lord God, that you have something for everyone here. And this is such a beautiful model of what we're doing, as my body will be broken for you and distributed to the peoples without limit." Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Take it to them. The disciples, the messengers, the takers of the bread, the givers of the bread. Isn't that a beautiful, beautiful picture? And it just goes on. And so the people had their full, but they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. And so we get to verse 26, and it says this. Now Jesus had walked on the water, but only the disciples saw that. They, you know, that was just for those guys. They needed to be reminded of God's power and Jesus' love for them and his ability to overcome the elements. Then it goes on to say, when they found him on the other day, when the crowd, verse 24 says, once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor the disciples were there, they got into a boat. They went to Capernaum to search for Jesus. Well, why is that? Well, Jesus had fled. Why did Jesus flee? Because the people were so astonished by what he'd done. They said, this must be the prophet that is spoken of. We'll make him king. And Jesus ran because he wasn't going to let them make them king. They misunderstood what this kingship was to be and who he was. So he was on when they found him on the other side of the lake. They asked, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you were looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your full. You've missed the boat. It's not about your body. It's not even about your physical hunger. You missed it. Do not work for food that what? Spoils. But for food that endures to eternal life. Look what it says. Do not work for food that spoils, but in essence, work for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, and on him the Father has placed his seal of approval. Now, that's a little hint, that's a little wink at the sacrifices in the temple. That any sacrifice that is brought for the people, right, needed to be inspected. And the temple workers would inspect the sacrifice and then put a seal of approval on it to say, this one is worthy. And so the Father has placed his seal of approval on the sacrifice. And he's again winking to the crowd saying, you need to understand who you're speaking to. And you need to know who's speaking to you. And you need to know that the bread was not merely for your stomach. This is bread for eternal life. That if you will just receive what I'm giving you. And they misunderstand it. And how we know, look what it says again. They use the word works, right? He says, I tell you the truth, you were looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and filled. Do not work for food that spoils, but work for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will do what? What's it say? What's that next word? Will what? Give you. You can't work for what's given to you, but watch this. On him, God has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do? What must we do to do the works of God? The works of God. What do we have to do? What are these works? How do we get this eternal food? What does it say? Jesus answered, the work of God is this. The will of God is this. To believe in the one who is sent. The one who stands before you. The one who gives you the words of life. The one who then works in you. To will and to act according to his good purpose. The one who pours his energy into you by his Spirit to enable you to see this world from a godly point of view, to see the lost around you as the Father sees them, to see him as the glorious creator and the righteous God and the giver of life as a gift. Believe in that one. Put your trust there. This leads us to communion. And the very Jesus takes this beautiful lesson. You know, the breaking of the bread, the feeding of the crowd, the miracle of the broken bread disseminated is the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. Do you know that? The only miracle that Jesus performed that is told of in all four Gospels is the breaking of the bread, the breaking of his body, the giving of himself, that whoever would receive it, receive him, would receive eternal life. The only one. It is the most basic of all the miracles. It's bread. It's bread. But it's also the most profound in terms of its imagery in regard to what it is that Jesus came to do, to give life through himself. Later in this discourse, he says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. What did he mean by that? Ingest me. I am everything you need. I am. And then he wraps up his entire ministry with this exact same metaphor. As he's sitting with his disciples, the disciples have, when he breaks the bread and he gives thanks for it, and right before he hands it to his disciples, you know what they must be thinking? I've seen this before. I've seen this before. He has placed it in my hands and given me permission and the privilege to hand it to the multitude. He has broken the bread and it just kept coming and it kept coming. And the more we gave away, the more there was. And so it is with Jesus. And he's saying at communion, at the Last Supper, he's saying, listen, this is my body. I'm bringing this metaphor. All four Gospels have it to say it. This is my body broken for you. And if you will receive it, if you will receive me, I will give you eternal life, everything you need. And he's saying to the disciples, here it is, and now I'm going to show you the extent of my love. You're going to see now the bread of life being broken, truly, and offered for mankind, that whoever would receive it would be given the right to become a child of God, and whoever would believe on him would have eternal life. This is the moment when I wish, to be honest with you, because I, being an artist, it bothers me that you're getting a wafer, you know. Hold the bread just for a moment while you sing. Hold the bread. Open it up. Hold the bread. Hold the bread. This is his body, broken, given. And those of us who eat it, those of us who take him in have received eternal life through him by faith as a free gift. Let's stand and sing this song.